So I'm talking about Hudson Taylor this morning, and I want to say, so this is the main source of where I got my information from that you'll hear this morning. This is the main biography, The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. Well, this is the main biography. This was written by Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor. This was Hudson Taylor's son and daughter-in-law, and they wrote this sometime after Hudson Taylor had died. This is the main biography, though, so I was just going to mention, if you were interested in reading more about Hudson Taylor, which I would totally recommend, there's only so much information that I can cover this morning unless you want to be here for 2 hours. I already had to trim out a lot of this stuff, so this would be my recommendation. Read The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. This is another one. This was actually written by the mission agency, so it was called the China Inland Mission. And now it's called OMF International today. So the mission agency wrote a biography as well. If you're not a reader and you don't want to read a biography that's 350 pages, John Piper has written a number of biographies. So there's a whole series of them. There must be, I don't know if I had to guess, 16, 18, 20 of them, something like that. So within this, this is already a thin book, but within it, this is three biographies in one. The one on Hudson Taylor is only 20 pages. So if you wanted to read the least bit possible but still be encouraged, A Camaraderie of Confidence is the name of it, along with George Mueller and Spurgeon. So you could kind of get three for the price of one for that. And I was just going to mention that So Hudson Taylor actually wrote a few other of his own books. I would almost call them, they're small books, not quite pamphlets, but these are really small, 40 pages, maybe 50 pages. And these are mostly his comments on different chapters in the Bible. So it may seem random, but like this is a commentary on just Numbers 6 and 7. So number 6, the Aaronic blessing. You know, we hear the benediction each Sunday morning from Pastor Steve. This is kind of his commentary on number 6. And this is great stuff. It's very devotional. He wrote one on the Song of Solomon, Union and Communion. And then towards the end of his life, so he wrote his own autobiography. And this has, it's gone by different titles, but this is called A Retrospect. So if you're interested in reading his autobiography, there's that as well. And like I said, there's so much here that I just can't cover today, so I'd recommend read The Spiritual Secret. So I want to start off with a question. So this is not a rhetorical question, but a question for you. If you had to speculate, which country do you think may be the most Christian nation one decade from now? So if you're looking into the future, it's 2030. We don't know the future, but if you had to speculate, what do you think would be the most Christian nation? Any thoughts, Steve Clark?
China.
China? Maybe that's the obvious answer, but any other thoughts? There's some other big countries that have larger-ish Christian populations. South Korea? Okay, South Korea. Mexico would be a big one. Maybe Brazil, the South American countries, which are all possible. However, so The Telegraph, which is a major British newspaper, wrote in an article in 2014 that by the year 2030, China could well hold the world's largest Christian population, as you can imagine. The article states, "The People's Republic of China remains, at least officially, an atheist country. But the number of Protestant Christians in China has grown from 1 million in 1949 to more than 49 million in 2010. Experts believe that number could more than triple over the next generation." Professor Yang, this professor, a leading expert in religion in China, believes that number will swell to around 160 million by 2025, so only 5 years or less from now. That would likely put China ahead even of the United States, which has around 159 million Protestants as of 2010, but whose congregations are in decline. By 2030, China's Christian population, which the way surveys are run, includes Protestants and Catholics, would exceed 247 million, placing it above Mexico, Brazil, and the United States as the largest Christian congregation in the world, he predicted. Mao Zedong thought he could eliminate religion. He thought he had accomplish this, but Professor Yang said, it's ironic, him and China didn't. They actually failed completely. A leader of a country officially declaring it atheist and persecuting its Christians decade after decade doesn't make it any less Christian. No, it only fuels Christianity all the more. Just as the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, authentic Christianity thrives under persecution, not diminishes. So what does this have to do with Hudson Taylor? Well, many Chinese Christians actually see Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, as the most significant individual person to influence China with the gospel. The China Inland Mission changed its name to Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF for short, in 1964. And then in the 1990s to OMF International, which is what it's currently called to this day. OMF International has this written on their website. Listen to this. This was just the last week when I was kind of researching some of this. It says, with a sharp focus on reaching East Asia's unreached millions, OMF remains true to a relentless vision birthed more than 150 years ago. As James Hudson Taylor walked along Brighton Beach, wrestling with God, pleading for lost souls in China, God honored that prayer, and a few months later, the China Inland Mission was born. Ruth Tucker, who is a historian, especially in the field of Christian missions, says this about Hudson Taylor, contrasting him with many other notable missionaries that you would be familiar with. She says, no other missionary in the 19 centuries since the Apostle Paul has had a wider vision and has carried out a more systematized plan of evangelizing a broad geographical area than Hudson Taylor. So that just puts it into perspective. Who is the type of person that we're looking at, that we're dealing with here? Just what a legacy. Incredible. So, what in particular about Hudson Taylor can we learn? And so we must ask the question, so why study Christian biographies in the first place? What is it in particular that we can learn about the life of Hudson Taylor? You know, we've based this whole series of Men's Breakfast biographical talks on the Bible passage, Hebrews 11:38, which details the lives of faithful men and women and describes them as of whom the world was not worthy. Not worthy of having such faithful people who suffered so much for their God. Well, in Hebrews 13:7, just two chapters later, the writer tells us, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Notice what the Bible tells us to do. Imitate their faith. We're not commanded to imitate someone's personality or even necessarily the particular choices in life that they made, but rather to imitate their faith, their life of faithfulness to Christ, despite whatever obstacles or struggles came their way. So for that reason, we come to look at this man, Hudson Taylor, and examine his faithfulness. So, who was Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor was born May 21st, 1832, at Barnsley, England, into a pious, God-fearing Methodist family. His family was a part of the early Keswick movement. Among other things, the Keswick movement had taught that the Christian life was characterized by two events. So, conversion being the first, but then a second, separate experience of consecration by the Holy Spirit. It also promoted a more passive view of the Christian life, characterized by the phrase, you've probably heard this many times, let go and let God. In fact, just this past Sunday in church, Seth Johnson was kind of contrasting this idea of activity versus passivity in the Christian life. But this movement tended toward viewing the Christian life as being passive, rather than seeing that Christian growth is also, in our part, our activity, our work, our diligence in applying biblical means and disciplines to our everyday life. As we'll see, though, Hudson Taylor seemed to be protected from the excesses of the Keswick movement because, and we'll see this, we can see a high degree of activity, not passivity, throughout his life. He took the Christian life very seriously, and pursued earnest obedience to his Savior. But although he grew up under the influence of the Bible, through his teenage years, he slowly drifted from what he was taught, and he began to be enticed by this idea of living this free life in the world. He didn't want to feel constrained. He thought religion and the Bible would constrain you too much, and you wouldn't really have this freedom. And really what he's talking about is this freedom to sin. However, at the age of 17 years old, he undergoes this dramatic conversion, and dramatic as it was. His conversion testimony really is quite remarkable. So he recounts, I'm quoting him, "On a day I can never forget, my dear mother being absent from home, I had a holiday, and in the afternoon looked through my father's library to find some book with which to pass away the unoccupied hours. Nothing attracting me, I turned over a basket of pamphlets and selected from amongst them a gospel tract that looked interesting." You know what gospel tracts are? I mean, they're not as popular in our days, but these are tracts. You know, they have the gospel plan, the plan of salvation in them. These ones actually have like John Romans, the Romans Road in them. So he picks up one of these tracts. He picks up this gospel tract that looked interesting, and he says to himself, "There will be a story at the beginning of it and a sermon or a moral at the close. I will take the former and I will leave the latter for those who like it." So Hudson doesn't really, he doesn't realize at this time also, but his mother, who was about 70 miles away from him at the time, has this intense urge to pray for the salvation of her son. She recognized this rebellious attitude that was kind of growing in him. This idea of, you know, freedom. He wanted to kind of increasingly distance himself from the church, from religion. So she prays for hours through the afternoon, and then suddenly she stops and praises God as if she knows already that God answered her prayers, without anything else, but just has this sense that God has indeed answered her prayer by faith. What faithful confidence she had in a powerful God working through the prayers of his people. So Hudson continues, "I, in the meantime, begin reading this tract, and while reading it, was struck with the phrase, quote, unquote, the finished work of Christ. Why does the author use this expression? I questioned. Why not say the atoning work of Christ? Immediately the words, it is finished, suggested themselves to my mind. What was finished? And at once I replied, a full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Then came the further thought. If the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? And with this dawned the joyful conviction, as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit, that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on one's knees and accepting this Savior and his salvation, praise him forevermore." So several days go by. He tells his sister, to whom he was very close to, his sister's name was Amelia, he tells his sister what happens, and she, all along, she's like praying for his salvation too, really desiring that he, you know, comes to faith, leaves his rebellious attitude, rebellious lifestyle, but he makes her promise not to tell anyone. He wanted this just to be a secret between them. 2 weeks later, though, his mother returns from this holiday, and he's just bursting to tell her the good news. So what do you think she says? So think about this for a moment. What would you say if someone came to you to tell you that they've received the gospel with joy? Think about that for a second. You'd probably be very surprised, excited, you know, not knowing this, but wanting to share the joy of the person, their testimony, coming to faith. So rather than being caught off guard, she says, "I know. I have been rejoicing for 2 weeks in the glad tidings you have to tell." Just totally remarkable. He says, "Did Amelia, who is his sister, tell you about it?" She then assured him that Amelia didn't tell her anything, but rather told him about the incident of her time in intense prayer for him. So just absolutely remarkable. What a testimony, really, to the power of prayer because of a true and powerful God. Just you probably won't hear a testimony like that ever again. The testimony of St. Augustine is actually very similar to that, somewhat similar. His mother Monica prayed for her, him. Similar situation, but very, very unique. Obviously, this doesn't happen just like this every day. So in the days that followed Hudson's conversion, he felt compelled that if he couldn't preach or teach a class, he could at least pass out tracts. You know, just as he came to faith through a gospel tract, he said, well, you know, I can do this, and to invite people to church. So as time goes on, he starts to become a little spiritually lethargic. He wrestles with sin again and with temptation. He feels that he has a backsliding heart, and so he seeks God deeply in prayer for power over this sin and weakness that he's experiencing. In the biographies, we don't know exactly what this is. It's not detailed. He prays somewhat of an oath in this prayer that if God gave him victory, he'd be willing to do anything or go anywhere for God. Then he says that he felt very distinctly God respond, granting his request, but saying, then go for me to China. He recounts that at first he almost wished that he could take back this oath to God in this prayer, but he felt that God had truly granted his prayer, promising to give him a life of deeper knowledge of the Lord, fellowship in his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and a life of victory and power for which he had prayed for. So what does Hudson do to prepare for this life as a missionary? He decides to learn to become a medic in hopes that he could go into China through his vocation. So at the age of 19, he becomes an apprentice learning rudimentary medical studies under a man by the name of Robert Hardy. And in 4 years from the time of his conversion, he makes it to China, but not first without learning some valuable lessons on faith, lessons that would one day prove to be the pillar of the China Inland Mission that he would found. The hardest lesson that he had to learn in preparation for the mission field was to be absolutely dependent on God for all things, quite literally, with no exceptions. He took this very literally and tells of his experience working as an apprentice under Robert Hardy. He said Robert Hardy was a very busy man and would often forget to pay him on his weekly payday. Rather than simply speaking up and reminding Mr. Hardy that he forgot to pay him, right, which is probably what you would do, Hudson believes that he must rely on God alone in faith to always provide for him. Well, this happens for multiple weeks, and Hudson finds himself with no money for food or rent. And even during this time, he's trying to, his thought was he could try to save money. So he's just eating like a little bit of bread, maybe some apples, like, you know, not a lavish lifestyle by any means at all. So let me ask you though, let me stop and ask, what would you do in a situation like this? Yeah, right, exactly. So, in our day and age, you'd probably be on the phone immediately with HR if you found out you didn't receive your paycheck, and think about not receiving your paycheck for multiple weeks on top of that. Well, Hudson, true to his conviction to trust God completely in all things, waits and prays to God instead of telling Mr. Hardy. He could have just, in our minds, just very easily and politely reminded him, right? Not a big deal, not being offensive or mean at all or anything like that. Eventually, before too long, one of Mr. Hardy's richest patients stops by to pay their medical bill, and it was then that Mr. Hardy recalls that he had been behind several weeks in paying Hudson's salary and provides him the money. Hudson recounts going back to this to his little closet, praising the Lord with a joyful heart that after all, I might go to China. To me, this incident was not a trivial one, and to recall it sometimes in circumstances of great difficulty in China or elsewhere has proved no small comfort and strength. So after these 4 years of apprenticeship under Mr. Hardy were complete, on September 1st, 1853, at the age of 21, Hudson sails to China with the Chinese Evangelization Society. This was a currently existing mission site society at the time, with his medic training, but with no formal theological or missions training. He didn't go to seminary or anything like that. It takes the ship 5 months. Remember, this is not the age where you can hop on a plane and, you know, be somewhere in 5 hours, 10 hours, 15 hours if you're going to the other side of the world. Takes him 5 months, and he reaches Shanghai on March 1st, 1854. He engages in 10 evangelistic journeys in China, but after 4 years, decides to resign from this mission agency, the Chinese Evangelization Society. So why does he leave? The Chinese Evangelization Society borrowed money in order to fund their operations, but Hudson developed a deep conviction that borrowing money to fund God's work was wrong. He writes this: "To borrow money implied, to my mind, a contradiction of Scripture, a confession that God had withheld some good thing, and a determination to get for ourselves what he had not given. To satisfy my conscience, I was therefore compelled to resign my connection with the society, which had hitherto supplied my salary." Does this example sound familiar at all to you? Does it ring a bell? Anyone else come to mind who might have operated in the same way? George Mueller, you remember when Christoph talked about George Mueller? It might have been two years ago, something like that. George Mueller was actually a contemporary of Hudson Taylor. I think he was born 30 years before Hudson Taylor, but a contemporary. And George Mueller was well known for operating his orphanage based on the same principle of not borrowing money, but trusting God to provide for all things. And he influenced Hudson Taylor in this way also. Around this same time, it's 1860 now, Hudson marries another missionary in China. Maria Dyer was her name. They were married for 12 years. Mary gave birth to 8 children. 3 of them died at birth, 2 of them in childhood, and the rest would later go on to continue the mission of their father. But even this would only be the start of several periods of suffering in his life. In July of 1860, that same year, Hudson contracts hepatitis and he sails back to England for a long recovery. He stays in England actually for the next 4 years, recovering from hepatitis. But during this period of time, he feels even more burdened than he originally did before he left for China the first time, but unsure of how to go forward since, remember, he left this mission agency, the Chinese Evangelization Society. Hudson recounts this time of struggle and burden for people of China. He's on Brighton Beach. This is about 50 miles south of London, right on the coast, the English Channel. He records, "On Sunday, June 25th, 1865," so remember, this is 4 years later after he's back in England recovering, "unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge, I wandered out on the sands alone in great spiritual agony. And there, the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself to God for this service. I told him that all the responsibility as to the issues, the consequences must rest with him, that as his servant, it was mine to obey and to follow him, his to direct, to care for, and to guide me, and those who might labor with me. Need I say that peace at once flowed into my burdened heart? There and then I asked him for 24 fellow workers, 2 for each of the 11 inland provinces, which were without a missionary, and 2 also for Mongolia. And writing the petition on the margin of the Bible I had with me, I returned home with a heart enjoying rest such as I had been a stranger to for months." This was the birthplace of the China Inland Mission that Taylor would launch. So without any guaranteed salaries, without asking for any funds to operate the mission, Hudson, at the age of 33 years old, keep that in mind, takes his wife, children, the children who are still living, and 16 other missionaries to China. I'm 33 years old right now, and I try to imagine what this would have been like, what this would have been like being in his shoes, thinking the way he would have thought at this very same point in his life. One of the other distinguishing features that would characterize the mission in China was that Hudson believed that it was not right to try to conform the Chinese culture into a European culture. He believed that the gospel meets people where they are in the culture that they're a part of. So he and the other missionaries live life in China imitating the Chinese, so to speak. They would wear native Chinese attire and fit into the patterns of the Chinese culture, which was kind of unconventional at the time. Normally, what was kind of happening was you would go overseas and maybe without realizing it, you'd try to make people to be like you or like the culture that you came from. But Hudson takes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 to heart. For though I am free for all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. After hearing all this so far about his life, you may think that Hudson must have reached this, you know, some sort of point of perfection or a heightened level of holiness, unlike anybody else. But let me point out for a moment that though Hudson was a very strong, assertive leader, which he was, he also wrestled especially with his own shortcomings and seemed to be often deeply discouraged with his own failures. He has a very weak conscience. Listen to these words in a letter he sends back home to his mother, asking her for her prayers. It's probably not what you would expect. So he writes in this letter back to his mother, "I have continually to mourn that I follow at such a distance and learn so slowly to imitate my precious master. I cannot tell you how I am buffeted sometimes by temptation. I never knew how bad a heart I have. Yet I do know that I love God and I love his work and desire to serve him only and in all things. And I value above all else that precious Savior in whom alone I can be accepted. Often I am tempted to think that one so full of sin as myself cannot be a child of God at all. May God help me to love him more and serve him better." Consider that. Let that sink in. That probably not what you would expect from someone who already at this point in his life had given up so much to see the gospel spread to the nations, to China. You may hear those words and think, that's not the missionary hero that I envisioned Hudson to be. Well, the truth is that Hudson was frail and often weighed down by his failings, but he displayed a deep humility and a dependence on God and a desire to grow even closer to him throughout his life. This type of disposition, though, doesn't control Hudson's life forever. As we'll see, what became a joyful turning point for him in his understanding of the Christian life. This glorious turning point occurs on September 4th, 1869. So this is now 6 months after he writes this letter to his mother, detailing his failures. He finds a letter waiting for him at Zhengjiang, a city outside Shanghai, China. The letter was from John McCarthy, who was a fellow missionary, but back in England. God uses this letter in a profound way in Hudson's life, and it's the unmistakable turning point in his life. Hudson recounts, "When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus, or the exchanged life, as it was called, as I had never known it before." So part of the letter from McCarthy said this. I want to read this so that you get the impact of this. So this person, McCarthy, writes, "How do we strengthen our faith? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read, I saw it all. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed that he had said, I will never leave thee. Ah, there is rest, I thought. I have been striving in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more. For has he not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me? And he never will. Nor was this all he showed me, nor one half. As I thought of the vine and the branches, John 15 here, what light the Blessed Spirit poured directly into my soul, how not only that Jesus will never leave me, but that I am a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The vine is not the root merely, but all, root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, and fruit. And Jesus is not only that, he is soil and sunshine, air and showers, and 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished for, or needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. Through the Lord's providence, this encouragement, this time of refreshed understanding of the Bible's teaching of our union with Christ was exactly what Hudson needed to be encouraged, because the following year would prove to be the hardest trial of his life. In January of 1870, his son Samuel died. Then in July of that year, his wife Maria gave birth to another son, who they called Noel, who died 2 weeks later. And then on July 23rd, as if Hudson hadn't suffered enough, his wife Maria dies of cholera at the age of 33. And Hudson, then, he's 38 years old, is left with four living children. 1 year later, in 1871, he remarries a woman named Jenny Faulding, whom he would remain married to until she died later in 1904, which was 1 year before Hudson's death would be in 1905. Together, they had one son and one daughter, in addition to the four children from his marriage to Maria. Hudson Taylor made a total of 10 voyages back and forth to China throughout his lifetime. You have to remember that traveling by ship back then, those days, would take months and months and months. Again, you couldn't just hop on a plane. This was a very long endeavor that you had to be patient for. So in John Piper's biography, that's that small one I showed you, he actually did some calculations here. He calculates that the total time on the water in between those 10 voyages would have amounted, this is just the travel time, to between 5 and 6 years. Consider that. We may get stuck in traffic for an hour, a flight may be canceled, or some other experience that we experience, but none of us, I think I'm safe in saying this, none of us will ever spend anywhere near 5 or 6 hours in active travel. And on two of those later voyages, this is towards the end now, two of those later voyages to China, he was away from his wife, Jenny, this is his second wife, for about 6 years. Talk about a life of sacrifice and hardship, but all in the joy of serving his faithful Savior. So Hudson Taylor made his final voyage to China in February of 1905, and in June of that year, he died at the age of 73. It was a pretty quick way that he had died, very suddenly. He's buried in Hunan beside the grave of his first wife. Second wife actually died in Switzerland, if I recall. This is just the life of a pilgrim. This is how it is. You know, you can't travel back and have a body back for, brought for a nice funeral. This, you just had to handle circumstances as they happened. So he's buried beside his first wife, Maria, and the children, the other children, who had died in China. At the time of Hudson Taylor's death, the China Inland Mission was an international body with 825 missionaries living in all 18 provinces of China, with more than 300 mission stations, more than 500 local Chinese helpers, and 25,000 Christian converts. That's just as of that time. And you recall in the introduction where I mentioned that OMF International, as it's called today, is still carrying on the work on spreading the gospel to the peoples of East Asia to this very day. There are some things that we can learn. There's many things, actually, that we can learn from the life of Hudson Taylor. His passionate desire to bring the gospel to unreached people, his life of unwavering faith in God to supply his needs, his perseverance through suffering and loss. And there's so many stories that I just had to leave out because I couldn't put them all in here. But perhaps we can be richly encouraged by looking at the turning point in his life where he came to really grasp the Bible's teaching of union with Christ and the command to abide in Christ from John 15. Let's go back to the title of Hudson Taylor's biography. So this is the main biography that I showed you. It's called The Spiritual Secret, right? You hear that word secret. What was this secret? Well, I submit to you that it actually wasn't a secret, at least not in the sense of something being hidden that you'd never be able to find. No, this secret is referring to the key, the power, the source of energy, or the light switch, if you will, that gave Hudson the greatest encouragement of his life. This secret was the exchanged life. You might say, well, where else do we see this exchanged life in the Bible? I think two of the clearest places are 1 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 5:21, Paul states, "For our sake, he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So there's the exchange. He knew no sin, but he came sin, that's our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then 1 Peter 3:18. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sin." Here's the exchange. "The righteous for the unrighteous." There's the exchange again. "That he might bring us to God." You know, it's interesting that a few hundred years earlier, Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a similar experience and came to see this truth as well. And in the picture of salvation as a marriage that the Bible often uses, he says, Martin Luther, in this sermon that he preaches in 1518, quote, "Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. No, rather, he himself becomes ours. This is the great exchange." Here it is. Married to Christ, he gets all that I have, which is only sin. And I get all that he has, which is only righteousness. Better than forgiveness, and even better than heaven, which are all part of our salvation, I get him. God is the gospel. You know, many times we see things in the Bible, but we don't really see them. And I think that's exactly what Hudson Taylor meant when he said, as I quoted before, "The Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus," here's the part, "as I had never known it before." Make no mistake, Hudson Taylor knew his Bible well, exceptionally well. But then there came a time when the Bible jumped out at him with power. Have you ever had an experience like this? You've read certain Bible verses your whole life, but then suddenly, one day, it pops out at you. And then you finally grasp what was staring at you the whole time. So my prayer is that as we look at the life of Hudson Taylor today, and as we looked briefly at the Bible's teaching, very briefly, at union with Christ, we will prayerfully endeavor, by God's grace, to see things in the Bible that we may have never truly seen before. And with that, I'd like to leave you with one of Paul's prayers for this very thing, that we would really see, really grasp, really understand what it means to be a child of God. And I'm going to kind of pray for you right now, Ephesians 3:16 through 19, just reading these verses. Paul prays for the Ephesian church that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. All done.